psalmist said, the words from your mouth are more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver or gold. We've heard earlier in the book, Father, how that God's people then treasured your word, delighted in it, and yet we just heard how quickly they ignored it. And we do not want that to be true of us. Please help us to be properly attentive now to all that you would say to us, but pray too we might be obedient in our response to it. Please change us for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got to the end of this rather delightful book of Nehemiah, although it's a rather anticlimactic end, an almost depressing end to the book. Up to this point, it's mainly been wonderfully encouraging, all that has happened. When the book opened, Nehemiah is still out in Susa, cupbearer to the King Artaxerxes. The walls are in ruins, the people in disarray, disheartened. And we saw the first six chapters, first half of the book, how in the face of opposition and difficulties, the walls were rebuilt, actually in just a matter of weeks, amazingly. And then the next six chapters, the weeks that followed, again, probably just a few weeks, but almost even more extraordinary as weeks of revival fell on God's people and the people were renewed too. It began as they came together to hear the word of God, something we're doing now, something very familiar to us. And yet God then worked in an extraordinarily powerful way. There was a peculiar hunger for God's word, a real consciousness of God's presence with them, deep joy, deep conviction of sin, both together. We saw last time how in their prayer of confession, how striking it was. They're not simply bemoaning how miserable they had been, but even more actually marveling at how kind and good and patient God had been towards them. We've missed that a few chapters. Chapter 10, they recommit themselves to obey the covenant. Chapter 11, they repopulate the city. They draw lots, and 1 in 10 is chosen to go and live within this rebuilt city and make it as a lively living place again. Chapter 12, the walls are rededicated. And once again, the keynote is one of joy. They all get their instruments out. There's harps and trumpets and cymbals. Two big choirs are formed and they parade on top of the walls in opposite directions, meeting together at the temple, and there they sing songs of thanksgiving for all that God had done. And we might well think, end of chapter 12, that would be a great place to finish the book. A high note. That would be the Hollywood ending. They all lived happily ever after. If you're Nehemiah writing your memoir, you might just leave it there. Job done. But no, we have chapter 13. And actually, I'm sure we need chapter 13. We need the realism of it. We need the warning of it. Maybe as we read of the revival God sent his people back then, or maybe as we read accounts of revivals that have happened in church history, it's natural to long that God would do the same amongst us in our day. As though that would be the missing thing. We'd be lifted onto a higher spiritual plane and all would be plain sailing after that. But of course, mostly God doesn't work like that. We might be able to look back on mountaintop experiences, but they don't last. It seems that for our faith to grow strong and resilient and mature, for our faith to be proved genuine, it needs to be tested. So God doesn't want us living on the mountaintop. He brings us back down to earth. And in the providence of God, revivals are rare. Certainly we can pray for them. Certainly there's a great need for one in our day. But it would be foolish to think that that is the answer. We love the instant solution, but God's work, more usually, is slow and deep. And I think we're reminded of that in this chapter. That the setting for this final chapter is some years later, everything else that we read of in the book. Nehemiah, we're told, spends 12 years as governor. But then, in our chapter, verse 6, we're told he returned for a while to Susa, maybe recalled back to the imperial palace and his duties there. The events of this final chapter happen some time later, when it says Nehemiah had asked for permission and come back to Jerusalem. So it might be 15, 20 years after everything else we read of in the book. Okay, it's some time later. And we're going to see what Nehemiah found, what Nehemiah did, and what Nehemiah prayed. And then we'll draw some lessons for us today. So first, what Nehemiah found. As he returns back to the city, he's not been at for presumably some years. It's a far cry from how he left it. Revival has given way to regression. Before, as we've seen in recent weeks, everything was being driven by the word of God. And yet now the pressure of the world seems to have taken precedence over the word. They've compromised, slipped back into old ways. Seems that there's a deliberate contrast going on with some of those promises they made back in chapter 10. In chapter 10, they make this binding agreement. They've been convicted of their sin, and they don't simply say, everything will be wonderful from here on in. They make specific promises to God and fix their seals to it. In particular, they promise, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons." They promise, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." And again, they promise, "We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. We will not neglect the house of our God." But in our chapter, some years later, we see how all those promises have been broken. God's word has been ignored. So as for the temple, not neglecting the temple, well, our chapter begins speaking of something I think probably goes with chapter 12. It begins on that day. And I think the day referred to is the day spoken of in chapter 12. It's the earlier time when Nehemiah had first been there. And they'd read from the scriptures and found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, verse 4 begins before this, but I think probably that the sense is not to be taken temporally at an earlier time, but spatially. The word's often used that way, I gather, in the book. In the face of this might be the sense. They knew God's word, they'd heard God's word, but now in blatant defiance of it, Eliashib provided Tobiah his own personal apartment in the temple complex. Tobiah, an Ammonite. In fact, he was the head Ammonite. And we've seen earlier in the book, an enemy of God and his purposes. But Eliashib the priest decides to give him his own pied-à-terre in the heart of Jerusalem, his own private flat, in what should have been a storeroom for all sorts of temple provisions. You might say, why would Eliashib do that? And it may be partly nepotism. We read in verse 4. That he was closely associated with Tobiah. That might be business ties that he had, but there's a good likelihood that it may have been marriage ties that was the reason he felt obliged to help Tobiah. The very place that was meant to be about pleasing God and seeking God's favor had become a place to please man, a man who was an enemy of God. Actually, the very fact the storeroom was available to be used was a sign, perhaps, of further neglect, despite their promises to not neglect the temple. And so, in verse 10, We read, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their fields. Okay? They'd promised, we won't neglect the house of our God, but they had been neglecting it. The tithes hadn't been brought in, the tithes that were meant to support all those engaged in service in the temple. They hadn't been bringing them. The Levites had to go back to their fields, the family farms, to try and make ends meet and provide for themselves. So the temple had been neglected, desecrated. What of the Sabbath? Was the other promise they'd made. Look on to verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Sabbath, of course, was one of the things that was meant to mark God's people out as different from everybody else. It showed they didn't live for this world. It was a reminder that they weren't made simply for work. They were made for more than that, for worship of God. It was a reminder that they weren't slaves anymore, as they had been in Egypt. A slave doesn't get a day off. But they had been set free, that they might know and serve and live for God. But of course, the Sabbath is not the way of the world. It wasn't back then. It's not really in our world too. And no doubt they thought it's more convenient, it's better for the economy if we rather relax all these stipulations about the Sabbath. It's a sign that God was being pushed to the margins of their thinking, of their priorities. Third particular pledge they'd made had been about marriage. And look on to verse 23. He says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In fact, read in verse 28, the high priest's grandson has even married the daughter of Sanballat. And earlier in the book, even more than Tobias, Sanballat is the enemy of God's purposes. So in their home life, in their working life, in their worship, in every area of life, they have drifted. They have compromised with the world. Getting on with the world has taken precedence over living according to God's word. Back in chapter 10, they'd made those three promises because they reckoned, maybe they'd been convicted, that those were particularly crucial areas of obedience for them. Those were the areas they felt God had put his finger on, areas they needed to sort out in their walk with God. And in each area, they had stuffed up. Imagine how Nehemiah might have felt. What a massive disappointment. His life's work in tatters, he might have thought. But actually, more than disappointment, Nehemiah is alarmed. It's not his life's work that he's worried about. It is the very purposes of God. So, secondly, what Nehemiah did. And he, in the book, is ever the man of action, and he is here. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't sort of ignore the wrongdoing. Just wants everybody to be happy. He's just glad to be back and wants everybody to like him. No, Nehemiah confronted the evil that he saw. So Tobias, no doubt expensively furnished flat in the temple, everything is thrown out into the street. And Nehemiah gives orders to purify the room, verse 9, because it's defiled. And then he tells them, or he says, I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. And he makes sure the storerooms are kept stocked and full. There's things to store so that the Levites are properly supported and don't have to. They can get on with their job. So verse 12, all Judah start bringing the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storeroom. As for neglect of the Sabbath, well, again, he confronts the issue head on. Look down to verse 17. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. And he gives orders that from now on the gates of the city should be shut when the Sabbath comes, so that traders can't just come in and sell their wares in the marketplace. Guards are posted to enforce it. Similarly with wrong marriages. Some way you might think he'd be a bit more careful and diplomatic, but no, he marches straight in there in a way that seems over the top to us. Look at verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourself. Eliashib's grandson, I think Nehemiah's probably a fairly old man by this time, but he chases Eliashib's grandson out of the city. He is furious. He will not let things stay as they are. Why? Well, the concern was not racial. The concern was religious. If they were to marry non-Jews, there was a real danger that they would be led astray from devotion to God. They would compromise with their partner's beliefs and idolatries. It would not safeguard their distinctiveness as God's people. He reminds them, verse 26, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. And it's not just that, like Solomon, they might be led astray by marrying non-Jews. He sees there's also a risk for the children they might have. He notices, verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. If they couldn't speak the language of Judah, they couldn't understand the scriptures. They couldn't participate in worship. I think I mentioned last week that a former EBS rector, Basil Goff, used to do a talk around the colleges to students, 7 causes for spiritual backsliding. And I said last time, his first point was, I thought, a telling one. Shallow conviction of sin. I think I'm right in saying, I'm going to confidently assert that he did, that another on his list was, I don't know how he'd have phrased it, but unwise romantic relationships. Presumably speaking to students, it was often going out with non-Christians, not going out with someone who shares the same faith, the beliefs, the priorities that you do. Of course, even more, that would be true of marrying a non-Christian. As I say that, there are some here married to unbelievers. I just remind, the New Testament says to you, not walk away from your marriage. No, be the best husband, the best wife you can be. You won't necessarily be led away from Christ. In fact, you may well have a positive influence on your spouse. You ought to pray that that might be so. Your children won't inevitably be lost to the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Nevertheless, if that's your situation, you will know it's a hard path you have to walk in. And for those contemplating marriage, those in a position to choose who we marry, Paul is crystal clear in the same chapter, you're to marry a believer. To choose to marry someone who does not share your faith in Christ is bound to mean you are turning away from your devotion to the Lord Jesus. And there's a real danger, like Solomon, that you will be led astray completely from faith in him. Now, as I say that, just so that none of us feel we're sort of slightly let off the hook, it struck me this week that it's possible to marry a Christian and yet that shared love for Christ never really to be expressed or enjoyed in our marriages, to rarely pray together, to rarely encourage one another in our Christian walk. For there not really to be the sense of walking together with Christ. A danger that our kids might be much more fluent in the language of Ashdod than in the language of Judah. So just having a Christian partner doesn't guarantee that all is well. Anyway, Nehemiah saw that the drift, the compromise in the people then, in their home life, in their working life, in their worshipping life, and he confronted it. He challenged it in a, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out kind of a way. He's not a just want people to like me kind of leader, Mr. Nice Guy. He cares too much for God's honor and God's purposes, and so he acts. So what he found, what he did, briefly, what Nehemiah prayed. Because three times at the end of each issue he confronts, we have a prayer that he prays. So verse 14, he prays, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Or again, end of verse 22, he prays, "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And he ends, "Remember me with favor, my God." And we might hear that and think it sounds rather self-righteous, a bit like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable with his sort of phony prayer, not really addressing God at all, but just wanting those around him to hear how marvelous he was. Well, Nehemiah's not doing that. This is a prayer to God. He addresses him each time as my God. It's the editor of Ezra Nehemiah who's included these prayers from Nehemiah's private memoir, presumably. It's not a self-righteous display on Nehemiah's part. It's a prayer of someone who wants God's approval rather than man's approval. And I take it was a humble prayer. Like any leader, seeing the people backsliding, he would have taken that failure personally. He would have felt he had failed. Remember me is a prayer for grace from God. Like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a prayer of someone who longs to hear his master's well done. Someone who knows what the writer of Hebrews wrote, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. It's a prayer of someone committing all that they've done to the Lord. He prays, remember me. But really the implication of the prayer is not that we look at Nehemiah, but that we are to look to God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman guard it in vain. That's what it reminds us as he prays. Well, we need to draw to a close. I just want to apply some of these things to ourselves. And I think there's a warning for us to hear from this chapter and encouragement too. The warning. Essentially, it's this, that yesterday's blessings are no guarantee of tomorrow's obedience. The people of Nehemiah's day had known great blessing. There had been revival. Perhaps they still treasured the memory of those days. They talked about it to their grandchildren. But in how they were living, they had slipped right back. Maybe some of us can look back on times of blessing. Times when our walk with Christ was especially close, when we were keen to serve and obey. But yesterday's blessings are no guarantee of tomorrow's or today's obedience. And we're reminded here that there is a tendency in all of us to drift, for our love to grow cold. The world is ever seeking to draw our attention away from the word so that easily we slip back and slip into compromise. Maybe for us it's different ways from the people of Nehemiah's day, but often I think it's the same underlying things that are pulling us away from God. It might be social pressure, that desire to get on with the world, to fit in better with those around us. That's a real pressure as our world moves so quickly away from its Christian roots. Maybe back then, and maybe for us today, there can be economic pressure. For Eliashib, courting Tobiah, rest them, relaxing the Sabbath observances. Well, maybe it was just that they could flourish and the economy move forward. It brought material advantage, maybe, helped them get on in the world. Maybe for us it's family pressure. The pull of family is very powerful. That's partly why it's important who we marry. But the wider family can exert a pull too. We know that Tobiah was tied by marriage to a number, it seems, of the ruling elite in Jerusalem. Eliashib, his grandson, tied now to the house of Sanballat. And doubtless those ties were a factor, the family pressure. Family can have a wonderfully positive influence on us. It's been lovely to see some people getting to a stage of life when they might be tempted to drift or coast or even to grow rather cold, as their kids have got suddenly very keen, maybe at university, to seeing those parents suddenly getting keener and keener too. That positive influence. But equally, it can work the other way. Maybe as kids turn away from the Lord, turn their back on our faith, well, that I'm sure will exert a strong pull on us as parents too. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a warning, sobering warning to each of us. Easily we drift. And that's true as individuals, it's true as a church. It's a reminder this week of Jonathan Edwards' church in New England, Northampton, where he was one of the finest preachers there's been, a leader of the Great Awakening at that time, and his church knew two periods of wonderful revival in 1735 and 1740. And yet just a few years after that, the church sacked him because of a sort of biblical principle he wanted to stand by. How fickle a church can be. How prone to slide. That could be St. Ebbs. Semper reformanda is the cry. Always in need of reformation. We've never arrived. So be warned. Beware complacency. But there's encouragement as well, strangely. Because in one sense, this final chapter pricks the bubble somewhat. It points to Nehemiah's ultimate failure. For 12 chapters, the picture has been painted of an not quite perfect, but almost perfect leader, the leader God's people needed. And therefore a picture of the leader God would one day send his people. Nehemiah foreshadows the Lord Jesus. And we see it even in this chapter as Nehemiah furiously throws out all Tobiah's stuff from the apartment in the temple. We might well be reminded of Jesus clearing out the money changers from the temple courts. That same zeal on display. The book reminds us that more than new walls, God's people needed new hearts. And wonderfully, the New Testament says that is what Jesus came to bring. So that this drift that is in all of us will not last forever. He's come not just to bring a sort of momentary blessing. He came to bring eternal life, wonderfully. The temple he's now concerned to purify is us, and he is committed to doing that. The Sabbath he's determined that we should enjoy is the rest that's found in him. And as soon as our hearts start looking to other things for rest, he will draw them back to himself. The marriage he wants us to prepare for is the only marriage truly made in heaven, the marriage between Christ and his church. That's where it's headed. And where Nehemiah, in a sense, failed ultimately, Bible assures us that Christ will succeed. The work he's begun, one day he will bring to completion. And because of that, instead of just falling back and drifting back, as is our tendency, and in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews warns against, well, instead of that, the writer says, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess of all that Christ will one day complete. Let's fix our thoughts on Jesus. Let's keep on drawing near to him and his throne of grace. And we're going to be doing that a little later as we gather around the Lord's table. Let me pray now. Dear Father, please help us to heed the warning here. If we are drifting into compromise, if the world's voice is shouting much louder in our ear than your voice, we pray, please, you'd have mercy and draw us back. Please grant us repentance where repentance is needed. And we thank you, Father, for a leader much, much better than Nehemiah that we can trust and look to. For grace that is to be found in him. For the hope that is sure of a work one day completed. So please keep us looking to